turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to read Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 41. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we sit before your word, we pray that we would submit our hearts to it, that we would understand it, that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us through it, that you would convict us of our sins, enable us to repent and be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose someone were to come to you this week and say, I've heard that you're a Christian. There's something about you Christians that's different, and I want to know what it is. Tell me what it is that's made such a difference in your life. Well, that would be a wonderful opportunity, wouldn't it? The kind of opening that we long for and pray for. But what would you actually say if such an opportunity arose? Would you speak at length about the 5 points of Calvinism? Perhaps expose the evils of the current government? What would you say to somebody who is open to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what that is all about? Well, of course, that's exactly the situation in which Peter found himself in Acts 2. The interest of the crowd had been stirred by the astonishing miracle that had just happened, in which many different people from many different lands heard the young church speaking to them directly in their own dialects. And now Peter had an opportunity to speak to the crowd and to explain to them exactly what was happening in front of their eyes. Well, you or I may never have the opportunity, perhaps, to address such large crowds, but we will undoubtedly have the opportunity in the course of our daily lives to share our faith in Jesus Christ with others. And perhaps you're wondering what you should say to them. Or perhaps you're not sure yet yourself that you have understood what this Christianity business is all about. You may have been in church occasionally or maybe even frequently, but you've never connected with the central message of Christianity. Well, in either case, we need to listen to Peter's sermon, which was, of course, the very first sermon given in that new church in Jerusalem, and to learn from him what lies at the very heart of Christianity. Well, Peter starts his message in verses 22 through 24 by focusing our attention on the events of history, the events that are recorded for us in the Gospels of the New Testament. According to Peter, some of the key facts were these, that Jesus was a man whose authorization by God was made abundantly clear by the miracles that he did. Miracles that were such public knowledge that they could not possibly be denied. Now, immediately, Peter is exposing several popular contemporary misunderstandings of who Jesus is. For example, he makes no mention of Jesus being a good teacher or a fine moral example for us to pattern our lives after. Certainly, Jesus was those things, but those are not what was really central to his ministry, or Peter would have mentioned them here. Equally, Peter is eager to put to rest the idea that Jesus is some kind of a fraud, some kind of a fake. He is willing to challenge a potentially hostile crowd to deny that Jesus did great miracles. And nobody could. Jesus' ministry, you see, had been marked by so many miracles, and those miracles had been so public that no one could deny that they'd happened. Nor were these miracles merely random party tricks. They were, Peter says, signs from God himself that God was at work in the ministry of Jesus. So Peter starts out then by asserting the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that this Jesus was a man whose message was authorized by God through these dramatic signs. But secondly, Peter moves on to identify the death and resurrection of Jesus as the essential events of his ministry here on earth. Now that's truly a remarkable claim. In contrast, you see, most religions claim that the life of their founder was of central significance for the world. So Muslims would claim that the life and teaching of Muhammad is what really counts. Confucians would claim that the life and teaching of Confucius is what is really important. And of course, the life of Christ is important. But Christians are perhaps unique in claiming that it is the death of Jesus Christ that is the central event that changed the course of world history forever. And you see, that's particularly remarkable when you consider the nature of Christ's death. Execution by crucifixion. A form of torture that the Romans reserved for the very worst of criminals and terrorists, and that the Jews regarded as a sure sign that this person was under God's judgments. But according to Peter, Christ's violent and painful death was not merely a tragic accident of fate, or a miscalculation on the part of heaven of just how evil human beings could be to one another. No, Peter tells us that his death on the cross was at the very same time both an act of wicked men and also part of God's perfect plan to rescue people. That's there in verse 23. Yes, it was wicked to crucify the only perfect person that the world has ever known. There's certainly no excusing of sin here. But even this epitome of evil, this height and depth of Satan's raging against goodness and light, was not for one instant outside heaven's control. God didn't hand his son over to men with bated breath to wait and see what they would do with him. He knew ahead of time that they would beat his son cruelly, that they would hammer nails through the palms of his hands and the soles of his feet, that they would leave him gasping on a cross of wood until he died an excruciating death. And what's more, Peter says that God the Father actually willed that awful fate for his dearly beloved son, and that Jesus Christ willingly undertook its agony, receiving the cup of suffering and curse from the Father's hand. See, the crucifixion is not simply the natural response of evil men to ultimate goodness. It is at the very same time the willing, sovereign choice of ultimate goodness to receive an undeserved curse. Now think about that claim for a minute. Why would anyone willingly undergo such a fate? Why would anyone ask a beloved son to take upon themselves such an awful death? I mean, it's one thing to endure undeserved suffering stoically if it's out of your control. It's quite something else. Deliberately to seek and to move towards and to embrace suffering. The only possible answer to that question, who would do such a thing? Why would somebody do such a thing? Is that the cross must have been absolutely necessary as the only way to achieve an even more precious goal, namely the salvation of God's people. See, this immediately rules out that popular idea that the cross is just Jesus somehow giving us an example of how much he loves us. You see, to make a necessary sacrifice for love is noble, to be sure. But to make an unnecessary sacrifice, that's not noble. That's nuts. So, for example, if we're walking down towards town and I see a runaway truck out of control coming towards us, and I push you out of the way, and in the process, I'm crushed and die. There's something noble about that. But if we're just walking down into town, and I say, I want to show you how much I love you, and so I just throw myself under a passing truck, that's not love. That's lunacy. In other words, the cross only becomes a symbol of the Father and the Son's love for their people if it is absolutely necessary. If there is absolutely no other way in which God's people could be redeemed. So why was the cross necessary? What does this death mean? How is this death different from any other death in a world that is filled with unjustified suffering and undeserved death? Well, the answer is this. Because of our sinful rebellion against God, we all deserve to die. Not just physically, but spiritually. The prophet Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to its own way. We've broken the laws of the maker of the universe in ways that are small and ways that are large. As the apostle Paul tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes on to tell us that the wages of such rebellion merits nothing less than death itself. Left to ourselves, we all deserve eternal separation from the one whose presence is meaning and light, but whose directions we've scorned. But you see, at the cross, we are not left to ourselves. No, God himself entered our broken world, entered our broken lives in order to rescue us from ourselves. By enduring the agony of the cross, Jesus Christ took into himself our deserved fate of isolation and lostness. He suffered a fate that he didn't deserve in order to free us from the fate that we did richly deserve. And there was no other way in which we could have been freed. The cross makes that abundantly clear. Our best efforts could never have done the trick. Turning over a new leaf, trying hard every day for the rest of your life could never have been sufficient. None of us, not one, can live up to God's standard of perfection and keep every aspect of his holy law. That's why the cross was necessary. But the good news of the gospel, of course, is that Jesus didn't stay dead. The central event of world history is not merely the death of Christ, it is the death and the resurrection of Christ. The verdict of man upon Christ, this man shall die, was reversed in a higher court, the highest court of all. And Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. Peter says it was not possible for death to hold him because he had no sin. And not only that, Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, whence he has poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. And the evidence was the miracle that these people had just seen. That's what proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was sufficient and was accepted by the Father, and that the plan of the Father and the Son to redeem a people for themselves has succeeded. And these events, of course, are precisely what we Christians celebrate. Not just once a year at Easter, but actually Sunday after Sunday. That's why the day of our worship is moved from the Old Testament Sabbath, Saturday, to the New Testament Sabbath, Sunday, because Sunday is Resurrection Day. Every Sunday is a celebration of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But maybe you'll say, well, that message is all very well, but how do we know it's true? Well, Peter offered his hearers two convincing strands of testimony to support the events that he described. The first witness is the Old Testament. Peter quotes passages in the Psalms that speak prophetically about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. In Psalm 16, David declared his confidence that the Lord would not abandon his soul to destruction or let his flesh decay. And then in Psalm 110, David spoke of one who would be seated at the Lord's right hand until all of his enemies have been utterly subdued. And neither of those passages, says Peter, has been fulfilled in the life of David and his offspring. As a matter of fact, David's rotting bones were buried not far from where Peter was speaking. And none of David's heirs had reigned over the entire world, or anything close to it. No, according to Peter, both of these prophecies describe the situation of David's greater descendant, Jesus, whose bones were now no longer in a tomb, where they had been laid just a few weeks earlier. Unlike David, whose body remained lastingly entombed in death, Jesus was risen from the dead. Jesus was ascended on high and now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. What the Old Testament anticipated, Jesus had fulfilled. And then the second testimony Peter offers is the witness of the apostles. In verse 32, he declares, "We are all witnesses to this fact of Jesus' resurrection." Peter and the other apostles had seen the risen Christ with their own eyes, and so they testified about what they had seen, even though that led to intense suffering for them, and in virtually every case, martyrdom for the Christian faith. Indeed, we as Christians today believe what we believe about Jesus Christ on the basis of exactly these same two strands of testimony that Peter offers. The Old Testament, which points forward to Christ, and the New Testament, which records the eyewitness testimony of the apostles to Christ. See, this is the objective basis for our faith as Christians. You know, our belief as Christians is not what I like to think of God as, and then you make up whatever God you choose to imagine. Nor is our belief about Jesus based solely on our personal experience on him. We don't say to people, "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." That's not a proper Christian response. No, Christians believe in Jesus on the basis of what we read in the Bible. The Jesus who the apostles saw rise from the dead with their own eyes. "You ask me how I know he lives? The eyewitness accounts tell me so." Now, of course, that's not to say that Christians don't have a personal experience of Jesus. Of course we do. Fundamental to our belief structure, however, is not what I feel about God. It's not my personal experience of God. It's what God has revealed about himself in the scriptures. We believe on the basis of the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament, not fundamentally on the basis of the testimony of a feeling in our hearts. And likewise, when we share our faith with people, it's important that we make it clear that the reason why we believe what we believe is not because we happen to find these doctrines appealing, or because of some unique personal experience we've had, but because we find these doctrines in God's Word, the Bible. which we believe to be God's word on the basis of its own compelling testimony. That's an important point, I think, because many of us have been taught that to share the gospel means sharing your personal testimony, explaining to other people the personal experience of difference that Jesus has made in your life. You know, here's the mess my life used to be. Here's what a together person I am now. Jesus made all the difference, so why don't you try Jesus too? Strikingly, that isn't typically how the apostles shared the gospel. Peter didn't appeal to how timid and scared he used to be before he met Jesus and how Jesus helped him overcome that fear and now be bold enough to speak before thousands. Paul doesn't speak about what an angry and proud Pharisee he used to be and how now as a Christian he's become much more gentle and loving. Now, undoubtedly, Peter and Paul had fabulous personal testimonies, much more impressive than my testimony, and probably more impressive than yours as well. But when someone asked them to share the gospel, they went repeatedly to the scriptures of the Old Testament and to the eyewitness testimony of the apostles to prove that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. It's not only Peter here. We see Paul doing exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. For I received from the saints what I delivered to you, that Christ died and was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, that he was seen by the 12, by Cephas, and then by 500 people, most of whom are still alive. See where Paul goes. And then lastly, to his own experience, I also saw him. You see, that's important because the strength or weakness of personal testimonies is, of course, the fact that they are, well, personal. As a result, it's very easy for people to say, after you've shared your personal testimony, you know, they pat you on the shoulder. That's wonderful. I'm so glad this Christianity business is working for you. You know, you obviously need some kind of emotional crutch to help you get through the week. That's just not my thing. See, authentic gospel proclamation won't let you off the hook quite that easily. It declares we don't believe Christianity because of what it does for us. We believe in Christianity because it is true. And here are the witnesses that testify to it. So what do you think? Were they deluded? Were they deceived? Deceivers? Or were they speaking the truth? Think about it. Investigate it, search it out. But don't just blow it off as something that works for other people. It's the truth. And you can see the impact that such preaching had in the conclusion to Peter's sermon. The Lord told his disciples earlier that when the Holy Spirit came, he would give them power to witness. And now we see that promise being fulfilled. You know, the people who heard Peter speak did not walk away at the end shaking his hand and saying, "Nice sermon, Pastor. So glad to be with you today." No, they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "What shall we do?" His sermon, in the power of the Holy Spirit, moved people's hearts and brought them to a point where they knew they could not go on living the way they had. They understood that they were guilty before God. Guilty in sharing in the condemnation of Jesus Christ to death. Whether they had been actively in that crowd crying out for his crucifixion, or whether they had simply lived lives according to their own best efforts, they understood either way, they were the reason Jesus had to die. They were complicit in the putting to death of the Son of God. How would they escape so great a crime? Well, maybe you find yourself in that situation today. The Holy Spirit has been working in your heart to the point where you have become aware of your own sinfulness, but you don't know what to do. Maybe you've done something in your past that is so awful you daren't tell your best friend about it. Or maybe you've never done anything very bad in the eyes of other people, but you finally come to realize that to ignore the salvation offered by Jesus, to think that it's enough to do your best to be a good person, means that you are declaring his agony on the cross a worthless waste. I don't need that. Which is worse? To rebel loudly and openly against God, or to commit secret treason against him in your heart? to yell, "Crucify him," as you pound the nails into his hands, or quietly to mutter, "Nice sermon, Pastor." Well, all the time regarding Jesus Christ and his sacrifice as a vague irrelevance to the real issues of your life. We are all complicit in the crucifixion because we are all part of the sinful race for whom Christ died. And so we all need to join the crowd in Peter's day and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, what must you do? Peter lays out the conditions that come attached to God's free offer of salvation. You know, like those free offers you get through the mail, the salvation that God gives is absolutely free. No purchase necessary. Because Jesus Christ has already paid everything necessary in his death at the cross. You don't need to add anything to that. You don't need to straighten out your life before you come. You can only come as you are. But you do have to apply on the official application form. And at the top of that official application form is the word repentance. When you come to Jesus, you need to come with a repentant heart, resigning ownership over your life, resigning your right to decide for yourself how you will live, what things are right and wrong, resigning your pride, resigning your self-sufficiency. Salvation is free, but it can only be received by those who come with empty hands, casting aside dependence upon themselves or anything else apart from Jesus Christ. And you can see that that's what repentance looked like for Peter's first hearers in the command for them to be baptized. You see, the Jews believed that baptism, well, that was for Gentiles, Gentile converts, not for Jews, not for their children. They had circumcision. That was how they proved their standing before God. So for a Jew to come and be baptized into the very name of the one whom they rejected and crucified would have been a clear public token of their repentance. They would have been demonstrating that they no longer wanted to be seen standing before God in their own righteousness as Jews, but standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, into whose name they were being baptized. They've moved from one community into another community. Now they were part of the community of those who believed in Jesus and therefore could expect to receive the promise made to those part of that community. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not as if baptism somehow magically conferred those things on them. Rather, it symbolized the necessary repentance in their hearts, which itself was a mark that the Holy Spirit was at work in their hearts because they couldn't create that themselves, regenerating them, making them new creatures in Christ. So what would it mean for you to cease to identify with the world, to become part of God's people in Christ? Maybe there's some particular sin or lifestyle choice you know you would need to give up in order to become a Christian. Or maybe what you need to give up is your pride in not needing the help of others, in the fact that you think your life is good enough that God ought to accept you on the basis of it. Your baptism symbolizes your need to become like a little helpless child and be washed by someone else. It points you to the renewal of your heart by the Holy Spirit that you cannot do for yourself. That's why you don't baptize yourself. As such, of course, repentance is not only the entry point into the Christian life. It's also the hallmark of every stage of the Christian life. It's not as if we repent once and acknowledge our inability to please God by ourselves, and then God gives you the power to go please him by yourself. No, we remain weak, struggling believers who daily need to hear God's call to repent afresh. And as we do, we need to return afresh to the heart of the gospel that Peter lays out here. Because the reality is that for most of us, a lot of time, we're actually not that eager to have people come up to us and ask us about the gospel. Yeah, much of the time, we'd rather they didn't actually bother us. Especially if we have a suspicion that those people who are asking about the gospel today may be likely to torment and persecute and put us in prison tomorrow, as happened shortly after this to Peter. So much of the time, we're much more happy to fly beneath the radar. We'd also much rather comfortably coexist with our sins instead of being cut to the heart and repenting of them. And even when we communicate orthodox answers to people's questions, it doesn't take much for our hearts to flare and to rebel against God afresh. All it takes is a spouse behaving unreasonably, or your health and your circumstances conspiring against you, or life disappointing you again. That's why it's so important for us to return to this Easter message frequently, not just once a year, but week after week after week. Because in the midst of our weakness and continuing sin, it remains gloriously true that this Jesus, who we crucified and killed through our sinful acts, just as surely as if we personally took up the hammer and nails on Mount Calvary, this Jesus is still the one whom God attested as his own Son, who died not just because we killed him, but because the triune God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has chosen to have a people for himself, and by his grace has paid the penalty for every single one of our sins, present and future, just as surely as those that are in the past. And this same Jesus, who now rose from the dead, is seated at the Father's right hand, where he continues to be at work in us by the Holy Spirit. Which means that if you belong to him today, then your life is one where the risen Christ continues to be active by his Holy Spirit. He was the one who cut you to the heart in the first place. So you began to trust in him. And he will continue to cut you to the heart regularly, showing you more of your sinfulness, sometimes in small ways, at other times in large ways. You know, at times the Holy Spirit will enable you to stand by his gracious power, to show you the difference that he is able to make in your life. And in those moments, you will need to look back to your baptism and remind yourself that this is nothing that I have done. This is the fruit of God's gift of the Holy Spirit, giving me a new heart, a heart of flesh, in place of my old stony heart. And then at other times, the Holy Spirit will let you fall flat on your face to show you just how little power you have in yourself. And at times like that, you need to look back to your baptism and remind yourself that God marked you out as belonging to him and he will not let you go. There will be times when circumstances conspire against you in little and large ways and you'll be tempted to doubt God's care for you. But the God who planned and orchestrated such a costly salvation for your soul has not left the rest of your life unplanned. You're united to Christ, which means that nothing in all creation can separate you from your living Lord, who even now intercedes at the right hand of the Father for you. Like David, you can have that confidence that God will not leave you alone to face the fate you most fear. That in fact, even death cannot separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So that we may indeed commit the bones of the ones whom we love to earthly tombs, where their bodies will molder and decay. But Easter speaks a better word for them too. That those who have trusted in Christ are not given over to a shadowy world of death and decay. They are even now in the presence of the Lord, delighting in his beauty, marveling at his love for lost humanity. You see, this is the heart of the good news about Jesus Christ. This is news that is too precious to leave for once a year on Easter Sunday. This is what we believe. This is what we have been called to declare repeatedly to ourselves and to our children, and yes, to those who are still afar off from Christ. That this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Lord of lords and King of kings, and he reigns in heaven forever. So today, look back and see the proof of God's love for you in the cross. Look upward to the right hand of the Father. Remind yourself that Jesus Christ still reigns. in the face of the evidence of your unruly heart and your chaotic life circumstances. And look onwards to the day for which Jesus Christ is still waiting and longing, just as we wait and long. The day when all of his enemies will finally be subdued. The day when he will complete that good work that he has begun in you and in this world, and when he will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who often forget this central truth of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, his death in our place, and the fact that you have accepted that death in full payment for our sins. Lord, we pray for those who may be here today who've never yet trusted in you. We ask that by your Spirit you would open up their hearts and minds to believe and to trust. And we pray for those of us who've trusted in you for a long time, that you'd enable us to trust you more fully, to remember that you have purposed such a great salvation for us, and therefore nothing in all creation, not even death itself, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.